We're turning tonight to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up the reading in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his sake. Bow with me, please, in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to come. Father in heaven, we do pray in Christ's name that thou wilt tabernacle thyself among us this evening. We know that thou art omnipresent, filling all space with all of thy being. But Lord, thou dost also reveal in thy word that there is a felt sense of thy presence for thy people. And we pray thou wilt grant that tonight. May thy servant know the Lord standing beside him and helping him to preach. Thy people will sense the Lord is very near to them, and that the word that they hear from thy word will be a word in season, a word that will give us a fresh view of what our view should be of this day in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. Peter says in verse 3 that knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. There's been a debate for centuries among Bible scholars over just what the word or the phrase the last days mean. And that's because sometimes that phrase, the last days, refers to the time from Pentecost onward to the end of time. At other times, it's describing the times and the environment in which God's people will find themselves living as the return of Christ draws near. That's the debate. Because of the content of chapter 3, I personally side with those who believe that Peter, in verse 3, is especially describing here the latter, things that will happen just prior to the Lord's return to the earth. While having to deal with scoffers has been the normal experience of the church in every generation, it will especially be the experience of God's people at the time for what Christ calls in Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation. And the Lord's second coming draws near. I'm not a date setter, don't worry. But there are some basic things the Scripture indicates that show us we're in those latter days. As you think again on what Peter is saying about what things will look like in the world in the last days, we shouldn't be surprised by this antagonism toward Christ and the gospel and the church. The world never changes. The human heart is always the same. As Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, the world does not seek God. It does not and cannot. It cannot love God and it cannot please God. And never will that truth be so evident as when the end of time draws near and God gives men over to a reprobate mind as a judgment. And like never before, scoffers will come, walking after their own evil lusts. Notice how rejecting God's word, which is at the root of this idea of scoffing, rejecting God's word and choosing your own way walk hand in hand. If you want to go your own way and fulfill your own desires, that means you're going to have to reject God's way and God's desires for your life. You can't have both and. It's one or the other. It's your way or God's way. And if it's not God's way, you are scoffing at, you are rejecting, flat out, no other word for it, you're rejecting the will of the Lord. You're rejecting God's way for your life. So the Christ rejector's thinking is that his own wants and agenda are the top priorities in life. That's what all that matters, really. And the easiest way to do that when you are told that God himself lays claim to what your priorities in life are supposed to look like. And the only way to deal with that is by saying you don't believe him. You don't believe his word. You don't believe he exists. Or you doubt whether he exists. Anything to get you away from the claim that God makes upon every man. Unbelief always has its reasons. The sinner would prefer a world without God because he wants to be his own God. What you are seeing lived out in a spectacular way right now, and it will only get more spectacular, is a world that wants no God because it sees itself as its own God. The carnal mind, that is the nature we're born with, Paul says in Romans 8, is enmity. It's hostile toward God. Hostile. Hostility from the carnal mind. And you're seeing it on display. Brothers and sisters, the battle that's raging is, and this we must never lose sight of, the battle that is now raging is between God and Satan. It's his kingdom and Satan's kingdom. It's been going on for ages. Look past the politicians. Look past the social climate adjusters. It's between God and Satan. The carnal mind, the mind we're born with prior to getting a new mind in regeneration, it's hostile to God. It's hostile to his word. It's hostile to his truth. It's an enemy. It's not a friend. And so the world is not your friend. It's your enemy. A little bit before that, Paul said, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. what you mind, what you are interested in, reveals what you really love and enjoy. And there's no escaping that. What you mind, what your mind is set upon, what you think about, what your delight is in, is a clear indicator of what you really love. So the idea that sinners, that has been postulated at times, that sinners really love God and are seeking after him, if only they could find him, is an outright lie. It's a lie. So Peter makes it clear that following Christ in a world that rejects Christ and scoffs at his followers isn't easy. We're going to be in the same position as Lot, who you can read about back in chapter 2. He was vexed. Now, the word vexed is used twice in that text, two different Greek words. Peter says he was vexed. The word means worn out, exhausted by it all. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He heard it as he lived in that wicked city. He heard it continually, and it wore him out. He was exhausted by it all. In other words, we would say, I am sick and tired of hearing their filthy conversation. It really bothered Lot. And I am so glad that text is there in 2 Peter, or you would have wondered about it. It really bothered him. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed. Now this time the word is different. It means tormented. Vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It is true. It is true. He put himself in that predicament. It was his own folly that he went to live in the city of Sodom. Still doesn't change the fact that he was tormented by the wickedness in the city. And so here in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's preparing the Lord's people for the same difficulties. He's been telling us that in Christ, we have, back in chapter 1, verse 3, all that pertains to life and godliness. Yes, we have it all. That means we can and need to find in Jesus Christ the strength and the patience and the courage and the wisdom and the grace to live in a world that does not see his glory, that does not believe his word, and has absolutely no interest in going his way, but is gung-ho on going the way of Satan. That's the world that you and I have to live in, and it's going to get more unpleasant. We all experience this. Think about the world we've lived in, how the world's been going the last 100 years or so. We have seen evolutionism, which says there is no creator. We are seeing postmodern relativism, which says there is no absolute truth. You have your own morals. It's whatever you think is right and wrong. But don't impress your morals upon me or God's morals upon me. I make up my own morals. Everything is relative. We've witnessed the sexual revolution that has plunged the world into an abyss of immorality that boggles the mind. And we are seeing the rise of a culture that is growing more and more blatant in its lawlessness. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen in Matthew chapter 24. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. because of the increase of iniquity in the world, it's going to have a detrimental effect upon the church. The love of, the Greek says, the many. And you can only have a love that grows cold toward the Lord if you haven't first had the love in the first place. None of this is easy for the Christian to handle, is it? You see more and more intolerance of anything that is godly from those who are demanding that we Christians be tolerant of them. And they have no tolerance for us. Some of you work with people who are caustic and critical and cynical about Christianity. What they say, how they behave, can really irritate you and get under your skin. Especially when they show contempt for the very things you hold to be precious. How do you handle that? How do you respond? It's easy to become frustrated. It's easy to become angry when people walk all over what you hold to be dear. But we need to deal with that frustration. We need to deal with that anger because it never gets us anywhere, but rather harms our ability to be salt and light, which we have been left in this world to be. You don't want your response to this godless age, to the wicked in this world, to be a hindrance to you being salt and light. So how do I deal, the question is, how do I deal with these scoffers and the mockers and the pro-choicers? And you can just run down the list, you know. And those who are actually pushing for all they're worth Satan's agenda. And many are doing it in the name of God. Against that backdrop, I want to preach for a little bit tonight from verses 8 and 9. On a gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world. A gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world. Note what he says, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those two verses come on the tail end of him talking about scoffers in the last day and how bad it's going to be. As bad as it's going to get, whatever, how bad it gets. But remember these things, he says. Remember this. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. First, gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world. God is eternal. That's first. Isn't that interesting how he deals with this? He puts their eyes upon God in heaven, and he underscores the truth that God is eternal as part of the way in which you deal with this Christ-rejecting world. I mean, how many of you actually think about that truth when you see them burning the American flag on that day they had overturned Roe versus Wade? I mean, this kind of burns you up, doesn't it? But they gather for their marches, parades. By the way, I live in a blue state. I was kind of shocked when I was listening to, I used to listen to KYW when I lived up here years and years ago. I've traveled as a salesman, and it was always, you tune in and get the sports at one time, and you get the top news of the hour, whatever it is. And I heard on the KYW this week, there is a primary care center opening up for the LGBTQ community. I said, what? They get to have their own primary care facility? I couldn't believe it. I had to stop and think. Wait a minute. God is eternal. So what's all that mean? Be not ignorant of this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So God is eternal. He is outside of time. Time is something we live in. All we know is time. God is outside of time. He acts in time, but he is not limited by time. Our entire life is limited by time. That's how we think. What's happening in your life and in this world right now looks very different in the eyes of God than it does in your eyes. So what does it mean, God is eternal? Well, the first thing that Peter brings out is life on earth is very short. That's first. I got to remember that. Life on earth is very short. With the Lord, 1,000 years or is one day. Have you ever run the numbers, the math on that? It's fascinating. For those of us who are in time. That means as God sees life on this earth, Abraham was born on Wednesday, King David was born on Thursday, our Lord Jesus Christ was born on Friday. The Middle Ages flashed by yesterday, and our generation will have passed before this evening service is over. Well, that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? If God permits this world to continue as it is now, another 30 generations, keeping this viewpoint, another 30 generations will have passed by tomorrow evening. If life is measured by this scale, a life of 70 to 80 years would pass in about an hour and a half. So here's a person, a scoffer, who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't obey God, who denies God, who scoffs at God's people, who persecutes his people. He thinks that his life, his opinions, his values are all important. But it's as if when the Lord says this, as Peter is telling them, here's how you deal with this, it's as if God looks down and says, he's going to be gone in about an hour and a half. Isn't that true? Hour and a half. It's over. Look at all the attention that was given to the last election. Still being paid, but for that matter, all that attention still being given to it. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. As far as God is concerned, his viewpoint, whoever the president is, he'll be in office for about 5 minutes. If it gets 2 terms, it's 10 minutes. It's not even a blip on the radar screen of eternity. Not even a blip. You know, the Lord speaks to us continually about the brevity of life in Scripture. And he does this because we keep forgetting about how short life is. For what is your life? James asked the question. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. A vapor. You don't have long to live. I don't care how young you are. You don't have long to live. Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Flower of grass, it just so quickly it goes. The psalmist in Psalm 39, verse 5, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. That's how he's measuring things. So someone lives to be 100. Before God, it's nothing. So the heathen can rage against God and his church with all of their hell-inspired venom. They can pass their laws that trample underfoot the law of God. They can and will persecute God's people. But because God sees their time, it's so brief and it's nothing. These mockers will laugh at Christians as if they're fools, as if they're imbeciles, as if they're harmful to society. And you, it's showing more and more. That's the tack that's being taken. These Christians, and they lump that all kinds of people in that category, these Christians are harmful to society. But remember that their life on earth is very short. Isn't that the very truth that Asaph remembered when he became distraught about the prosperity of the wicked, who, he said, set their mouth against the heavens? Just turn over there with me for a moment. Psalm 73. Let's see how he was able to deal with the wicked and all their prosperity and their scoffing at the Lord's people and the scoffing at God. He says in verse 13, Psalm 73, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What's the point of it all? Because they're prospering and we're suffering. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I let them know how I'm feeling, it's going to offend them. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Just a moment. First thing I need to think about, God's eternal. He looked at all this going on. It'll be short-lived. It's not going to last forever. Their time is short. Why do I need to fret? Second, truth that comes from the fact that God is eternal. And that we need to believe and remember when we find ourselves getting agitated by LGBTQ crowd, by Biden, by the governor, by the mayor, whatever it might be. God is not worried about his enemies. That's number two. He's eternal. He's not worried about his enemies. when we get anxious about the state of the world, or the state of our state, or our city, our local community, our workplace, let's remember that in God's eyes, the whole of human history is very short. So when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," what does the Lord do? What does he do when he sees that going on? What's the psalmist say? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, whenever you read in God's word about God laughing, it's never funny. It is terrifying. When God laughs, it is terrifying. His laughter is the laugh of a mocker. He's not worried about his enemies. The Lord scoffs at them. If he doesn't worry about them, then why should you? This battle's going to go on. It's going to get hotter. And yes, persecution is going to come. There'll be a great separation between the men and the boys, so to speak, those who are truly believers, because that's what persecution does. It separates the precious from the vile. And what you and I must always remember, this God is eternal. He's not worried about all these people who rage and vent their hatred for him and for his people. He mocks them. This is it's an important truth because it hits at the heart of self-centeredness. Your life on earth is very short. So what really matters? You think that perhaps what matters is your education and your career and your opportunities and your investments and your health and your life of travel and your vacations and your quality of life. I'm not saying that those things are all evil. But as far as God is concerned, all of us will be in his presence in about an hour and a half. You see why Moses, from which Peter takes this text, Psalm 90, you see why he prayed at the end of his life, looking back upon those 40 years in the desert and all the people just dropping like flies in death because of the rebellion against God. "So teach us to number our days." So, the word "so" points back to what he said. "So in light of this, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us, Lord, how brief life is. Show us what's really important." Not suggesting for one moment that we don't stand up for God and truth, we do. And we need to stand not only up, but we need to stand out for God and truth. But I refuse to let a bunch of apostate, wicked men and women, haters of God, ruin my day. I refuse that. My God is eternal, and he's not worried or troubled about the troublemakers. In an hour and a half, they're gone. It's when we have the long view of things that we will see how short a life the ungodly actually have. Isn't that great? thinking like God as best we can? There's a third thing that flows from this fact that God is eternal. Life in heaven is very long. Let's look at the flip side now. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. With the Lord, one day, it's like 1,000 years. God, in other words, has all the time in the world. One day being like 1,000, that's how he's looking at things. One day is like 1,000 years. If one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, then a human life up to the age of 70 would run about 25 million years. That's a long time. Just think how relaxed you could be if one day was like 1,000 years to you. Oh, I got to get this done. It's got to be done this week. No, one day is like 1,000 years. You can afford a day. That's how it is with God. Think about the loved ones you have who don't believe. You've been asking the Lord to save them for years and years. You've been praying and crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" You feel like you've been waiting forever to see God move. But be encouraged. God can do more in one moment in your loved one's life than Satan can do in 20 or 30 years. We get all anxious, worried. But one day is like 1,000 years with God. He's not rushed. He's not hurried. He's not anxious. Never overwhelmed. Never taken by surprise. He has all, as we would say, all the time in the world. Matter of fact, it's all the time in the universe, all the time in eternity, to accomplish everything he has planned to do. Everything. If we will just embrace these great truths about God, we'll have less fear and a lot more peace. The mockers, the scoffers, the wicked, the rebels, they won't get to us. Because our thoughts are upon this God who is eternal. You'll also find a new freedom. Because if you know Christ, you have eternal life. That's a truth I can't get my head around. A lot of them, but that certainly is one of them. Eternal life. I'm so bound by time in my thinking to think about eternal life. That's a lot of life. So, in other words, 25 million years, although we're beyond time, then I'm just, you know, here we are in time, we're stuck to it. 25 million years in heaven, and it hasn't even gotten started yet. I used to think as a, you know, young person, it's ways back, but, you know, I'm just awakening up to these things about heaven, be wonderful, but eternity? Whew, that's a long time. What am I going to do in heaven for eternity? Then I began to learn eternity, and I'll still be learning about my Lord, and I'll still be learning about His Word, and I'll still be learning about myself and about God's people and God's ways. And I'll never be bored. 25 million years. One day is like 1,000 years in God's sight. So, you know, you and I can really afford to give away our life in service to Him. When you're in Christ, you don't need to go through life worrying about whether you will accomplish all your plans. You don't need to fret about or over opportunities that didn't open up as you'd hoped. Life on earth is short, but life in heaven is long. And that life is yours in Christ. And in Christ, you have more life than you know what to do with. That certainly does affect how we look at what's going on in this world. Getting all caught up and agitated. There's a second and final truth that Peter brought before them to help them to deal with the scoffers and the mockers. And where is this? It's like it's always been. He's not coming. You all are crazy. That's what the wicked were saying. Nothing's changed. Second truth we need to remember, God is patient. He's eternal and He's patient. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter is making, obviously, when he puts these two verses just back to back, he's making a connection between the eternity of God and the patience of God. The Lord is not slack, that is, the Lord is not slow concerning His promise. So what promise is he talking about? The context of this chapter makes it very clear that it's the promise of His return, that He's not slow in keeping. Verse 4, the first part, the wicked are saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" So now Peter says, He's not slow concerning the promise of His coming. You might think He is, but He's not slow. The reason He's not come yet. Why? Because the Lord is long-suffering. The reason He hasn't come yet and put an end to all the wicked rebellion, an end to all the scoffers, and judge them and send them to hell is because the Lord is long-suffering. And that's how we've got to think. The word long-suffering has the idea of being patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. Being slow to avenge and slow to anger and slow to punish. So God is long-suffering because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in other words, this passage is teaching that Christ has returned yet for what seems to be a long time for two reasons. Number one, to display His great patience towards sinners. And number two, to bring sinners to repentance so that they will not perish. But the main purpose of God in what seems to us to be a delay in Christ's return and dealing with all this mess is not to simply show the world how long-suffering He is, how patient He is with the lost. It does show that aspect of God. It is a marvelous thing that God does not simply cut off the wicked in their tracks. This world, in any given era, has been filled with wicked men and their wicked deeds, and yet the Lord has allowed them to live. and allowed many, many, many of them to hear the gospel. He has given them, many of them, opportunity after opportunity to hear the word of God and to repent and to believe the gospel. And that is a tremendous display of the forbearance of God. They deserve to be sent immediately to God's hell. But he patiently has borne with them. Noah, for instance, he preached 100 years. While he was building the ark, he preached 100 years to the wicked in his day. God didn't immediately send the flood. God, you know, of course, he could do anything. He could have just, all right, here's the ark. Create it, put them in it, send the flood. He didn't do that. He had Noah spend 100 years building an ark. And the whole time he was preaching, judgment is coming. The flood is coming. Condemnation is coming. Death is coming, and there is one place of safety, and that is in this ark. And if you do not come into this ark, you will perish in those floods and be under God's wrath forever. 100 years. How long suffering God has been with the wicked. But that's not what Peter is primarily dealing with in verse 9. The first thing you need to know is that the word translated willing, God is not willing that any should perish, is not the Greek word for wish or pleasure. It's the word that refers to the counsel, to the decision, the determined purpose of God. Both these words occur side by side in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which underscores the point I'm making. Paul uses those terms. He states that God worketh all things after the counsel. That's the word that Peter is using here. God is not willing. The counsel that refers to his purpose, to his decision, to his decree. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the second word, desire, pleasure. Note carefully now the objects of God's long suffering. He's long suffering to usward. Usward. Peter is writing to believers. This bearing long, this long suffering with the offenses, with the sins, is directed toward a specific people. He's long suffering to usward. Who are they? Well, in both of his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, he refers to them as God's elect. It is the fixed and constant purpose of God that Christ will not return, and that is the point of the passage, Christ will not return until all of those elect come to repentance. Look at verse 15. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that God bears with the wicked. He's bearing up, he's suffering all this filth, this filthy conversation, this filthy conduct. He's suffering along with it for the sake of his elect. They've all got to come in. And Peter says that when you look at God's delay in this light, and why isn't God doing something? When you look at God's delay in this light, you won't become anxious about his timing of the Lord's return or fret over the mockers and the Christ rejectors. Why is he long-suffering? Because everyone for whom Christ died must be saved. They must be born, and they must be regenerated. They must be justified. It must happen. And he can't come back until it does. Christ has his elect people, even among those who are currently rejecting him and laughing at Christians and their faith. There are sodomites he's going to save, and lesbians he's going to save. Roman Catholics, he's going to save. Jehovah's Witnesses, he's going to save. Mormons, he's going to save. Profligates and prostitutes, he's going to save. That's our God. That's our God. That's how he works. He's in no rush. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Now, the question that should be raised is, so what? What am I supposed to do with this truth that Christ tarries so that all his people be brought safely into the fold? Well, certainly, at the very least, it means that we go out into this world to take the gospel to all men. In whatever way we can, we take it to them. And we do it with absolute confidence that among those people, they're going to be his elect. And you know what? They're going to believe. God's going to give them faith and repentance. What a difference that makes in how you go to the lost and how you respond when you're rejected. What a difference it makes. I don't need to get discouraged or disappointed. Because God has said he's long-suffering to usward. Because his people must be saved. What a difference it makes in your prayers for the salvation of the lost. And those wicked rebels. Among them, there are his people. They're just not saved yet. Remember when Paul, Acts 17, I think it's Acts 17, Acts 18, he came to Corinth. He preached to the Jews, and they rejected his message. They mocked him. They scoffed him. He said, I'm turning my back on you, and I'm going to the Gentiles. He sets up shop to a house of a believer next door to the temple, and he keeps on preaching. But the Lord comes to him in a dream at nighttime. He told Paul to not be afraid, but to continue to preach boldly the gospel. And you want to know the encouragement he gave him? Because I have much people in this city, the vile, wicked city of Corinth. God had his people there. You just keep on preaching, Paul. I have my elect in this city, and they're going to be saved. What encouragement that gives to anyone who seeks to bring the lost into the fold of Christ. Didn't Jesus say to a crowd of sinners? And many of them there were around him, not because of his message, but because of his miracles, because he fed them with a few loaves and fishes, and they wanted more food. He said to them, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. There are people who have been given to Jesus Christ by his Father, and every last one of them will come to him. There will be no failure. None will be missed. That's why the delay. it seems like to us. Why is the Lord coming and stomping it out? Because I've got a people that have to be saved. Thank the Lord for that truth. And that's the gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world. It just puts everything, brothers and sisters, into perspective. It straightens out our attitudes, our responses, how we view things. Because we have to keep on being salt and light. Let everybody else get agitated. You know what speaks so loudly? You're just staying steady and calm for the whole thing. Because you've been still. And you know He is God. There's a little bit of food to chew on throughout the week. To meditate upon, to keep thinking about. Lord, help me to see it. Help me to believe this. I will not let the wicked spoil my day and ruin my joy and my peace. My God is eternal and my God is patient. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray Thy blessing upon the word that's been delivered. We ask for grace to water it in prayer, to talk about it amongst ourselves, to encourage one another, to build up and to edify, especially, Lord, to be still, to know that Thou art God. Go before us this week as Thou hast promised. Prepare the way we need to walk one day at a time. Draw us close to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.